Testament book of Ruth, and reading from Ruth chapter 1 and verse 19. Ruth chapter 1, we'll commence at verse 19 and then read into some verses into chapter 2, breaking into the story here where Ruth and Naomi have returned from Moab. At least Naomi has returned, and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, has come with her. She's a Moabitess, and Ruth has come with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And we're taking up the story there at verse 19 of the chapter, Ruth chapter 1, and the 19th verse. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 4 of chapter 2. And we pray that the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. Taking verse 1 of the second chapter, there is our text. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. What I want to speak on this morning is the subject of hope in the midst of hopelessness. Hope in the midst of hopelessness. We're taking our text here from Ruth chapter 1 and chapter 2 as well. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer, praying for his help now around the word. Father in heaven, we do bless thee for this opportunity now to come apart from all the activities of the past week and before another week of work begins. We thank the Lord for the opportunity to come apart from all of those matters and concentrate our thoughts upon thy word. We thank thee, Lord, Father, for this opportunity to worship thee. We thank thee that we have worshipped thee already in our praise and in our praying and in the reading of thy word and in the giving of tithes and offerings. And we come now to this part of this worship service where we wait around thy word and we ask for thy blessing. We do pray, our God, that thou wilt come and minister to hearts. Thou knowest the hearts of all who have gathered in this service, the hearts of those who will watch online as well. And we ask, Lord, today that thou wilt speak to us. Bless thy word to us, we pray. Lord, though these verses are familiar to us, we ask that thou wilt feed us afresh with the finest of the wheat. Today we might see something afresh of Christ. And seeing Christ, may our hearts be glad. Hear and answer prayer. Come and minister to us now, we pray. Fill me with thy Spirit. Fill me, our Father, with the Holy Ghost. And bless both preacher and hearer alike. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The closing verses of Ruth chapter 1 describe in some detail the dramatic moment when Naomi eventually returned to her home city of Bethlehem. Many years earlier, together she with her husband had traveled into Moab. They had left Bethlehem and traveled into Moab to escape a crippling famine. Although they had no word from God for such a move at that time, they believed that it was the only way that they could avoid the hardship and the suffering of that particular period. as far as they were concerned with their two sons, Moab offered a reprieve from trouble, a place to ride out the ravages of the famine, and a land to bring up their children in peace and prosperity. They didn't intend to stay long in Moab. Was their idea just to sojourn there for a little time? But that little time became a longer time, and as the years passed by, Naomi and her family settled into life in Moab, and for them, life for a time was good. And then tragedy struck. Ruth chapter 1, verse 3 indicates that Elimelech, the head of the home, died, and then shortly afterwards, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who were married by this time, died also. And Naomi was left alone. Those words in Ruth chapter 1, verse 5, where it says the woman was left, convey something very tragic. Naomi had gone to Moab to escape trouble. But now she was in the depths of trouble. She was a stranger in a strange land. Her husband was gone, her two sons were gone, and she was now a vulnerable widow with two daughters-in-law for company. If Naomi lived today, we would describe her as a woman who had hit rock bottom. Or we would say that her life had fallen apart. But then news came from Bethlehem, came to Moab. We don't know how it came there. But Naomi heard that God had visited his people in giving them bread. She knew immediately what that meant. The famine was over. The time of divine chastisement had passed, and so, although she was far from her home city, she determined at that moment that it was time for her to return. Ruth 1, verse 7 puts it very simply when it says, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return onto the land of Judah. That was a very positive step. Perhaps the first positive step Naomi had taken in a very long time. However, that journey to Bethlehem was not without its problems. For as those three widows traveled out of Moab, Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, decided to go back. And Naomi tried to persuade Ruth to do the same. But Ruth refused. And in one of the greatest statements in the entire book, she said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. And where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried." It was very obvious from those words that a great spiritual work had been done in Ruth's heart. She was a Moabitess, a woman used to her idols and her pagan idolatry. But now she was turning her back on Moab, on all the idols, all the sins, all the pleasures of that place. And she was trusting in the Lord and longing to be along the Lord's people. And having heard what Ruth said, Naomi fell silent. And together these two women made their way to Bethlehem. When they eventually arrived there, there was great commotion in the city. The question on everyone's lips was, is this Naomi? Is this really Naomi? The intervening years had been hard on her. She had changed in Moab. There was something different about her now. The people noticed that she wasn't the same anymore. She had aged, and the trials of her life and the hardships she had suffered had taken their toll. And so they asked, is this Naomi? Is this really her? And she responded in the words of verse 20 of chapter 1, "Call me not Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" And I suggest to you today that those are very sobering words. And they reveal something of Naomi's heart. She recognized the great losses she had suffered in her backslidden condition. There was a time when she had been full of the Lord's blessing, full of joy, full of hope, full of expectations, full of thanksgiving. But her departure from God had spoiled that, and she was now empty. And although God had brought her back again, there was a deep sense of bitterness that filled her heart. I can't read those words and not realize that these were the words of a woman who had huge regrets. She knew her past actions had involved great mistakes. She had not been walking with God, and she had felt the bitterness of those wasted years now in her soul. She indicates that when she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitterness. She had tasted of many bitter things in her life, and now she was marked with great disappointment and discouragement and depression. The past haunted her, and it made her fear for the future. She was in a very sad, tragic frame of mind here when she speaks these words at the end of chapter 1. And is that not sometimes the case with many of God's people? Is it not true that many Christians struggle with shameful regrets, bitter disappointments, times of backsliding that have left them with a sense of utter worthlessness? And sometimes they feel that they have hit rock bottom. The bottom has just fallen out of their world. They feel battered. They feel worn, they feel weary, they see nothing but darkness, nothing but hopelessness. They're filled with sadness, they're filled with bitterness, and they've lost all hope. That's where Naomi was. Though the Lord had brought her back to Bethlehem, by her own admission, there is this sense of deep hopelessness that fills her heart. As a widow, she's among the poorest of the poor. She has few prospects, as far as she can tell, and with those few prospects have come many, many problems. And yet what we discover in this account is that she had a mighty and a merciful God who, rather than forsaking her, had grace for her. And it's interesting as you read this story that we discover an older saint in Naomi in company with a younger saint like Ruth. We discover a Jewish believer. We also discover a Gentile believer. And yet God met both their needs. Because God is able to meet the needs of all His people, whether we are old in the faith or young in the faith, there is always hope in our times of hopelessness. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Taking these verses from Ruth chapter 1, the opening verses of Ruth chapter 2 as well. And with that thought, notice three particular aspects or three particular parts to this great passage of Scripture. Notice first of all, God's providence revealed. God's providence revealed. Although Naomi and her husband had made decisions that were outside of God's will and led them to suffer great things, God had not utterly forsaken them. The details of these verses show God overruling all things for His glory and for the good of His people. Naomi should never have been in Moab. She should never have started for that place. She should never have sojourned in that place. She should never have settled in that place. The family was wrong. Elimelech had stepped outside of God's will. They had sinned. But even in the midst of that sin, God had providentially intervened. He took the husband, He took the sons, and then He ordered things so that Naomi would hear that God had visited His people in Bethlehem in giving them bread. Those things were not accidents. This was certainly not just a piece of frivolous gossip that Naomi had happened to hear. God had ordered it. God had ordained it that she would hear that God had visited His people. And that truth of God's providence in Naomi's life comes into even sharper focus at the end of chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2. And I want you to notice three particular details here. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. It tells us at the end of that verse, the end of the chapter, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, why is that important? Why is that significant? Well, according to Exodus chapter 9, verse 31 and verse 32, the barley harvest is the first of three harvests. It's followed by the harvesting of the flax, and then by the harvesting of the wheat. The barley crop was the first to be gathered in. And it was gathered in at the time of the Passover. So for Ruth and Naomi to come to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest meant that they were there when the very first fruits of the harvest were being brought in. And at a time when the people were thinking of the Passover lamb and the blood that was shed. And those two things, the gathering of the harvest and the Passover with the remembrance of the lamb and the blood, were reminders of the grace of God. God had not forgotten his people in the past, for he had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt by the blood of the lamb. He had not forgotten them now, because there they were, reaping the first of three harvests. And if you notice very carefully in Ruth chapter 2, it speaks of Ruth, the very end of the chapter, verse 23. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz, did glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest. There was not only a barley harvest that year, there was a wheat harvest as well, some 50 days later. So when Naomi and Ruth come to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, there are these visible tokens that God had not forgotten the people. There was tremendous joy in Bethlehem. There was the joy of the harvest. There was the joy of the Passover. There was the joy of what God had done for them. The fact that these two widows come to Bethlehem at the very beginning of the barley harvest was no accident. God was in control. God was showing to them the joy of his blessings in the lives of his people. The second thing to note there is verse 3 of chapter 2. Ruth had said that she wanted to go and glean in the field. And when she did, we're told there in verse 3, her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. The word hap there is a very interesting word. In our way of thinking, it would mean something that just happened to come by chance. We would think of this as an accident. Some might say, as luck would have it, or as it just happened that way. And that's how it appeared to Ruth. That's how it appeared to others. This was just something that happened to come to pass. It just was by chance. But this was no accident. As one commentator put it, it was nothing less than a divine appointment that brought Ruth to the fields of Boaz. It wasn't just something that happened. Look at the third thing in verse 4 of chapter 2. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Boaz came to the field at the very time when Ruth was in the field gleaning after the reapers. And as he comes to Bethlehem at that particular time, he speaks to the reapers and the reapers speak to him. And she is able to hear this interaction, and it centers upon the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord. And Boaz is right there, and she hears this man who has a Lord-centered way of talking. You put those things together and think of these two poor and needy widows coming from Moab at the beginning of the barley harvest, at the time of the Passover. And Ruth goes out to glean in the fields, and she comes into the field of a man called Boaz, who was a kinsman of the family. And while she's there gleaning after the reapers, Boaz comes, he engages her in conversation, he takes care of her, and come into chapter 4, you find he eventually marries her. And in the eyes of the world, it's all one big coincidence. In the eyes of the world, it's all down to chance. In the eyes of the world, it's all good luck that she's had along the way. But we know better than that. This was all in the providence of God. When I speak of the providence of God, I'm speaking of that fact that God preserves and governs this world. That God is in control. God orders the affairs of all things. And it's very clear as you read through Ruth chapter 1 and right throughout this little book of Ruth. It's very obvious that God was in control of every single detail of Naomi and Ruth's life. His timing was perfect. His leading was perfect. His ordering of things was perfect. His providence was perfect. This was not a haphazard kind of thing. God was orchestrating, God was overruling, God was ordering, God was ordaining everything for his children. And the same God is in control of every single detail of your life and every single detail of my life. The psalmist said in Psalm 31 verse 15, "My times are in thy hand." He added in Psalm 57 verse 2, "God performeth all things for me." Paul picks up the same truth when he said in Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for good to them who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Believer, what does that mean? It means that God is working everything for our good. He is in control of every single detail of your life. During this past week, I read two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism on the subject of providence. Two great questions and two great answers. The first question was this: what do you mean by the providence of God? The answer is this: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. He talks there about rain and drought, fruitful and barren years come by God's fatherly hand. Think of that in relation to Ruth and Naomi. They hear that God has given bread. They come back at the beginning of the barley harvest. God has given fruitful years. Riches and poverty. All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It means that God's providence extends to all things and at all times. And that nothing comes by chance. Now, why is that important for us? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? Well, that brings me to the second question of the two questions that I mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism. The second question asks, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence upholds all things? In other words, what does that mean to us? Why should we think about this? Why should we ponder the providence of God? Well, the answer to that question is this: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot as much move. Why should we seek to understand the providence of God? Because it causes us to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and it encourages our trust and our faith in God. Let's not lose sight of that. God is in control. Believer, God is in control of every detail of your existence here. Haven't you seen that in your life already? Can't you think of times when God ordered things, even small things, just at the right time and just in the right way? His timing has been perfect. Has God ever failed you? Hasn't God brought things together in the right way, at the right time, for the right purpose, even when you thought that was impossible? But God's providence is there. I think of times in the small Christian school we had in Northern Ireland when we were trying to work out a timetable for a new school term. A new school year. And discovering towards the end of August, and school starts at the early part of September, that we had all the classes filled and all the teachers in place. And being relieved to have it done with about 4 days to spare. And then the first week of term, discovering that two teachers are having to leave. One through sickness, the other because of other employment that matched in with her marriage plans. Here we are facing staff shortages with children who need to be taught, wondering where are we going to find the staff. And the Lord in His good and wise and perfect providence met every single need we had. Naomi thought all was lost. She's overcome with a spirit of bitterness. She's in a hopeless frame of mind. Had she forgotten that God was on the throne? Had she forgotten that God was ordering all these details for her good? And do we forget that sometimes? Sometimes in the midst of deep difficulties, we can't always see that. Let's never lose sight of the fact that God moves in mysterious way His wonders to perform. God rules over little things. Over little things in your life, over little things in my life. He overrules them all. His providence revealed. Look in the second place at God's provision received. God's provision received. Ruth went to glean after the reapers in the field in chapter 2. That was something the law permitted. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Tell us, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard, thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Way back in Leviticus chapter 19. God had made provision for the poor person, for the widow to come, for the stranger to come. And they were allowed to glean in the fields after the reapers. And the reapers were not to harvest the entire field. They were not to go into the corners of the field. They were not to gather up that which had dropped. They were to leave that for the poor people. There was provision made for the poor. But you'll notice that the stranger or the widow or the poor person had to go and work. They had to go and gather up those grains of barley that had fallen. They had to go and glean in the field. They were never encouraged to be deliberately lazy or careless about working for themselves and providing for themselves, even though they were poor. Even though they had no ordinary employment, they were able to go and take care of themselves, at least to some measure. This provision was there for them. Helping the poor in society is right, and there's an important principle there of loving our neighbor as ourselves. But there's also in the principle of endeavoring to take responsibility for our own situations. And those are important lessons for days like this. But there was provision for Naomi and Ruth. Provision there for them in a physical sense. But there's much more here than a welfare scheme. There's a truth here about how God provides for his people. And it centers on Boaz, who is mentioned in Ruth 2, verse 1. He is described there as a kinsman. That word simply means he was a close relative of Naomi's. He was connected to the family. He was a kinsman of Elimelech's. You have that in verse 3. He belonged of the kindred of Elimelech. A kinsman. The word actually means a kinsman redeemer. One who could buy back that which had been taken by the creditor. If a loved one had passed away or a loved one had fallen into hard times, then the kinsman redeemer could buy back what had been lost. He could restore what had been taken. And Boaz, therefore, as he is pictured here in these verses, he is one who is able to undertake for this family in a tremendous way. As such, he's a glorious picture of Jesus Christ, who is the great friend and the great redeemer and the great restorer and the great deliverer of his people. Note the details here. Look at the greatness of Boaz. Verse 1 tells us Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. A mighty man of wealth. In other words, he had great riches. He was a man who had tremendous resources. That's clear from the passage here. He had fields. He has servants. He has reapers to work for him. And although there has been a famine in Bethlehem, and a famine that it seems had lasted quite a considerable time, Boaz was still a wealthy man. Because he's described in verse 1 as a man, a mighty man of wealth. The famine did not mean that he was impoverished. He was still a wealthy man. There was a fullness about him. About this man, Boaz, he had means at his disposal. He was a rich man, full of resources. He was a wealthy man. He was also a mighty man. And his name signifies that. And Boaz means in him is strength. In him is strength. Therefore, he was not only a prosperous man, he was also a powerful man. And that means that Boaz had the wherewithal to help Naomi. He had the wherewithal to undertake for Ruth. He could redeem them. Part of the kinsman redeemer's work was to buy back what had been lost. He needed power to do that. Legal power to do that. He was to redeem it. And Boaz had the ability. He had the ability to do that. Here's a man marked with greatness. Isn't that true of Christ? A mighty man of wealth. The riches of his grace. Read Ephesians 1. Read Ephesians 2. Read statements there about the richness of his grace. Christ is a mighty man. Mighty to save, powerful to redeem, able to restore. The Lord is my shepherd, we're singing today. I shall not want. He restoreth my soul. The greatness of the man. Look at the graciousness of the man. When Ruth went out to glean, she spoke of finding grace in verse 2. Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she found grace. She found grace in abundance in Boaz. He treated her as one of his own. Look at verse 5. Boaz said to a servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. He treats her as one of his own. What grace there is from this man. She's a stranger. She's from Moab. She's from a people that are noted for their paganism. But he's gracious towards her. Notice also how he protects her. Verse 9, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? Now he affords her protection. He's taking care of her. Look later on, and we discover that he sits with her. Verse 14, Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. He reached her parched corn. Boaz, the Lord of the harvest, taking knowledge of this stranger, this Moabitess, and telling her, you stay by my maidens, you glean in this field, you take of the water the young men have drawn, I've told them not to touch you, and when it's mealtime, come and join us, and not only that, but I will reach you parched corn, I will take care of you. What grace. Look at there at verse 14, he abundantly supplies her need. He tells the men, verse 14, or verse 15, when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. It's interesting to think that she had left the place where they ate their meal before he spoke to the young men that way. She didn't know that was his arrangement. So she goes back out to the field to glean, and as she gleans in the field, she comes across these handfuls of purpose. She finds barley grain that hasn't been lifted. And she's amazed at the abundance of it all, and she doesn't realize that Boaz, this gracious man, has made provision for her. Chapter 4. He actually marries her. He redeems her. He buys her back. He pays the price. Verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 10, we're told, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, and he buys her. He relieves her of all the past and all the obligations of her dead husband. And he redeems her. He purchases her to be his wife. The graciousness of Boaz. Look at the gentleness of Boaz. Not once does he rebuke her. Not once does he refuse her. So much so that she says in chapter 2, verse 10, as he talks with her, she falls on her face and bows herself to the ground and says to him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest takest knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? She acknowledges his gentleness. This man, this mighty man of wealth, this kinsman redeemer, this man who has power, for in him is strength, this man who has riches and resources, he doesn't hold it for himself. Rather, he sees this woman, this Moabitess, who has come to trust in the Lord, and he talks that way to her in verse 12 of chapter 2. He says to her, the Lord recompense thy work, and the full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. She was a believer. And he meets her need. He provides for her. And everything that Ruth and Naomi needed was provided for by their kinsman redeemer. And Jesus Christ is our great redeemer, who graciously and gently undertakes for his people. He has shown us grace. He has taken us into union with himself. He was rich. Yet for our sakes, Christ became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He sacrificed himself without spot unto God for our salvation. He took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And as the mighty Savior, he bore that load to Calvary, and he suffered there in my place as my substitute to be my Savior. And he is my Redeemer. He is full of gentleness and mercy towards his people. He supplies our needs. God has made provision for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And through Christ, I have a true righteousness before God. All I had without Christ was my filthy rags. All I had was my guilt. All I had was my shame. All I had was my sin. But Christ has taken that and he has made that his own and he's borne that load to Calvary. And he has suffered in my place and he has given me his righteousness. And in Christ I have a true righteousness before God. I have forgiveness. He has pardoned all mine iniquity. I have strength because through Christ I can do all things who strengtheneth me. I have hope because Christ is my hope. I have life because Christ has given me life. I have sanctification for Christ is my sanctification. I have wisdom. I have righteousness. I have redemption because Christ has made all those things to me. I have access to God in prayer. Because of Christ. I have a new song in my heart because of Christ. I have a glorious prospect for eternity because of Christ. And through Christ I have grace for every trial. What of the Christian? What of those situations when we are in deep trial, deep trouble, maybe financially, maybe at work, maybe some issue in the family, maybe some problem. Does Christ really meet my need then? Let's be honest, that's where we often are. Problems at work, problems at home, problems with health, problems with finances, problems with whatever. Does Christ really meet my need then? Yes, he does. For he either removes the trial, and he meets the need in that way, or he gives me grace to bear the trial. But either way, he meets the need. Paul has a thorn in the flesh. He prays 3 times that that thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. And 3 times it's refused. And the Lord said, but my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, sometimes we like to think that if Christ is meeting our needs, he takes the trial away. That's what we think we would do. But he knows better than we know. Sometimes he permits his people to be in trial, whether it's health or whatever. But he always gives us grace in the midst of it. And what we will find as we look back over life is that that was the very best thing Christ could have done. We don't like trials. We don't like troubles. We don't like to feel ourselves in a hopeless state. Christ knows better than we know. And maybe that trial we are in is saving us from something else. Maybe it is restraining us from some course of action that would not be good for us. Whatever God's purposes are, sometimes they are mysterious. But whatever God's purposes are, he provides for us through Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You think of this at the time of the Passover. The lamb has been killed. The blood has been shed. Israel are remembering that past deliverance. They're remembering that God took care of them through the blood of the lamb. And now they have these visible tokens of God's continual care for them. And they know by these tokens before them, God has not failed me. Christ is our great Redeemer. The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God. whose blood cleanses from all sin. And because I have Christ as my Redeemer, because I have Christ as my Redeemer, I can be confident in the provision of God. You see, it's well with the believer. It's well with the Christian who has Christ. What about those who don't have Christ? You're in the service today and you don't have Christ. You'll still face the trials of life. The time will come you'll face the trials of life. Certainly you'll face death. And the child of God can face death knowing that Christ is his Savior and death has lost its sting for him. You face death on your own. You face the judgment on your own. You face standing before God on your own. You face eternity on your own. You face being cast into the darkness and the blackness of a lost hell because you don't have a kinsman redeemer. You don't have Christ. For the Christian, I can face life and I can face death and I can face eternity in the confidence of the gospel because I have one who is my Redeemer. Here's the provision received. And you'll notice that Ruth was told to abide in the field. Abide, he says in verse 8 of chapter 2. Abide here fast by my maidens. What it is for the child of God to abide in the company of Christ. To abide in him. What a glorious, glorious position we have. What a glorious provision we have. There was an abundance here for Ruth. And as Ruth comes back from gleaning that day in the field, she comes back to her mother-in-law. It tells us in verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, a huge amount of barley. She carries that back to where Naomi is, and they have provision. Provision that comes from the hand of the Redeemer. Believer, we are a happy people. I know there are times we fall into hopelessness. But there's hope in the midst of our hopelessness. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. You have here God's providence revealed and God's provision received. Look at God's peace restored. God's peace restored. There's a great contrast between Naomi and Ruth when they return to Bethlehem. It seems that Ruth is content to trust the Lord and she is comforted. Comforted. In verse 13 of chapter 2, she talks to Boaz and she said to him, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids." She had been comforted. And when she comes back to Bethlehem, we discover this in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. When she comes back to Bethlehem, she's happy to go out and glean in the field. She's happy to take up this position of the poor widow, making use of the provision God has made for them. She seems to be a content woman. She's happy to be out of Moab, happy to be away from the gods of that place and from the sins of that place. Anything is better than Moab. So she's a content woman. Whereas Naomi was anxious and troubled and bitter. "Call me not Naomi," she says in chapter 1:20. "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me." She's undoubtedly fearful of the future. She speaks of God as if God has dealt bitterly with her. There's some controversy whether she is blaming God or whether she is acknowledging God's hand upon her. Either way, there's a bitterness there. Naomi has lost her peace. She's lost her peace. But look at Ruth 2 and verse 18. Naomi comes back after gleaning, or Ruth comes back after gleaning in the field. And she brought it forth and gave to her mother-in-law. Verse 19, her mother-in-law said unto her, "Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left of his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." Can you imagine that conversation? Ruth brings this huge amount of barley back to where she stays with her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law wants to ask some questions. Where were you today? Where did you glean today? What field were you in? Who were you working with? Where were you, Ruth? And she says to her, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." And Naomi knows what that means. She knows Boaz is of Elimelech's family. She knows there's a connection here. She knows he's a wealthy man. She knows there's hope now. And that name Boaz makes all the difference in the world. And she says in verse 20, "Blessed be he of the Lord." I thought of this message and the Lord burned it in my heart. I was going to entitle it "From Bitterness to Blessing." Because now she's talking about the Lord in terms of blessing. Her peace has been restored. She sees the hand of God. She knows all is going to be well because of Boaz. It's a great thing when a child of God can come at the end of the day. The end of the Lord's day, for example. And say, as we prepare to go to bed at night, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Christ." Now, someone asked you tomorrow, "Where did you glean today? Who were you with yesterday?" Wouldn't it be a tremendous thing to say in your heart, if not with your lips, "I met with my Redeemer. I met with the kinsman. I met with the mighty man of wealth. I met with one who showed grace to me. The man with whom I rock today, his name is Jesus." Believer, there's where our peace is restored. All the trials and burdens and cares and problems of life, we are not sufficient for them. We're not. But Christ is. Christ is. And whatever our circumstances might be, some of them may cause you to sit down at night and weep your eyes out. They are such a heavy burden to you. Let me encourage you to consider Christ. Lest you become faint and wearied in your mind. Christ knows your need. He has grace for you. He is a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and He has promised that there is grace in times of need. There's mercy there for us. May not change your outward circumstances. But there's grace in the midst of them. It sustains and satisfies the heart. "The man with whom I wrought today." Hope in the midst of hopelessness. It's not just that we try to positively think through something and make the best of a bad job. Let's look to Christ. Let's abide with Him. Let's read the Word. Let's seek His face. Let's consider Christ. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy mercies. We thank Thee for our heavenly Boaz. We thank Thee today for Christ. Lord, we are amazed at times. We stand amazed. For we too were strangers. We were strangers to Thee and strangers to Thy grace. We were those who loved our sin. We were in the land of Moab spiritually. Yet, Lord, You touched our hearts and You saved us. You've taken knowledge off us and You've given us grace. And there's an abundance in Christ. One who meets our every need. Lord, help us today to abide with Him. We pray, Lord, today as Ruth went back and talked to Naomi, and the focus of the center of their conversation was Boaz. May the focus of our conversation and our thoughts be our greater Boaz. May it be Christ. Hear and answer prayer. Bless Thy Word to us. Bless the young people who are here. Help them to realize as they face new challenges and new trials and new problems, Lord, help them to consider Christ. Answer prayer for us. Part us now with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.